the Father. And there's a real strong theme of that throughout the book of 1 John. We saw that practicing righteousness is the key to our identity with Jesus Christ as being one of his own. John now takes the rest of this epistle to discuss behavior to be seen in us that exemplifies our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And the sermon and the sermonette today were just beautifully nice preps for the Bible study today from my perspective. We'll see that we are expected to live and behave in such a way that shows that we are trying our very best to live in fellowship with our Savior Jesus Christ. And when we do that, and I'm not going to toot my own horn, but I will use me as an example just in this last year and a half, but I know that I've talked to many of you in the room and I've talked to other members in the church over the years that have come and told me that neighbors that they meet, that are people that they just met like in the previous 3, 4, 5, 6 months, new to a neighborhood, they're new to the neighborhood, you just moved in like we moved to this area back in April of 2020. And we met a couple of neighbors. And the neighbors that we met were very, very nice to us, very kind to us, very helpful to us, and encouraging to us. But it's interesting, the one couple that is more our age started going back to church. And they told Jackie, as a result of interacting with us, they know that we worship on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, many times they've offered to watch our dog for us on the Sabbath because we know we're going to be gone all day. And they literally said, I know you're going to church tomorrow and you want us to watch Lily. And we've taken them up on it many times to do that. But when you live your life in a certain way and you're trying to become a better person, and I say trying because it is a trial and error effort. Sometimes we know what to do, but we just don't do it. Sometimes we think we know what to do, but we're not quite sure about how to go about doing it or how to go about pursuing it. But I think it's really important for us to realize and understand that God and Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ sitting there at his right hand, one of his definitions for us is Jesus Christ is our advocate. What does an advocate do? I think this is really a fascinating concept. When you are assigned an advocate or somebody has made your advocate, what their responsibility is to find the best for you, no matter what it is. Fight for you, argue for you, defend you, try to encourage you, try to make things work behind the scenes that may not normally work for you one-on-one. That's one of the reasons why, especially in this day and age, if somebody's in the hospital, they need an advocate on the outside. And anybody who's had a family member or has been in the hospital themselves, you can ask them about that. You need somebody to fight for you, to argue for you, to stand up for you, to defend your rights, if you will. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. So when we pray to God the Father, Jesus Christ is sitting right there. On occasion, not all the time, on occasion, I'll even acknowledge him. Say, you know, I'm talking to God the Father, yes, but I'm also talking to you, Christ. And, you know, I know that you know what I'm dealing with, and I'm struggling right now with something. I'm asking you to tell the Father what this struggle feels like as a human being. And this is one of the things that I think is really cool about 1 John. This whole book, this whole epistle is really building on this relationship that we can have with God and Jesus Christ, and to really bond us to him and to each God the Father as well. In this section of 1 John 3, John begins with a discussion of God viewing us as his children. So let's begin in 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now you can stop right there and talk for hours. He said, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Having just mentioned being born of him at the end of 1 John 2, John now speaks in the amazement about this manner of love that God makes us his children. What great love both of us, both as to quality and quantity. And I really, when I started digging into this, I started realizing I didn't understand what it meant to have God love me as much as I do now, both in quality of love and quantity of love. And John's saying, I want you to behold this. Look at it. Study it intently. Make sure that you really come to grips with what it is I'm trying to convey to you. Behold means that God wants us to see this love and understand it. We can read God's word, as we've done for many of us decades, and then all of a sudden, we have what I call an aha sensation. We've read that same passage of scripture multiple times, and now all of a sudden, I think I get it. I really believe, and I've tried to preach this for as many years as I can remember, I really believe we should have aha sensations about almost every verse of the Bible. And we're only going to get that the deeper we dig into it, and the deeper we dig into the relationship that we can have with God and Jesus Christ. And we can do that. One of the primary ways to do that is was brought up today, is this book. This book is the Word of God. And everything that God said we need to know and understand about Him, Christ, and us is right here. You don't need anything else. I can absolutely declare publicly, I don't understand all of it yet. Not even close. I understand some. And every time I get to the deeper understanding of an aspect of this, it's just... it puts a smile on my face. Let me just put it that way. It makes me feel good. Makes me feel better. Bestowed on us is a powerful statement. It speaks to the measure of God's love to us. It could more literally be translated lavished on us. God's love has been lavished on us. It's just been, we've been smothered in it. And many times we don't even realize. Bestowed also has the idea of one-sided giving instead of a return or expectation of return for something for that. John goes on with this. He said that we should be called children of God. The greatness of this love is shown in that by that we are called children of God. Here's the creator of all, the eternally existing Father, and Jesus Christ. And they're saying, You're part of the family. You can be part of the family. Again, I don't know how much we really comprehend about that. I mean, when a parent adopts a child and takes that child under their wing and nurtures them and cares for them and raises them, they learn to love them and care for them, and the child builds his bond with the parents and the parents build the bond with the child, it's like they're from the same family. And that love, that bond, is something that is just incredibly powerful. As God looked down on humanity when he created man, back in Genesis 1, where we were today, he might have merely had a charitable compassion on man because he created him, on our pity, on our plight as human beings, both in this life and on into eternity. But God went far beyond that and established a relationship with us where he said, I'm calling you my children. Hold your place here in 1 John 3 and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I want to take a look at three instances where we are referred to as children of God, biblically speaking. This concept of being called children of God is not new to John here in 1 John 3 as he's writing. Paul referred to it three times in a bit of different terms each time he referred to us. First, we're going to take a look here at 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul is partially quoting from 2 Samuel 7, and I'm not going to go back. If you want to put that in your notes and go back and read it and figure out what it he was quoting, you can figure that out. 2 Corinthians 16, or 6 and verse 18, the last verse. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is God saying, I'm going to be your father. You are going to be my son, and you are going to be my daughter. Next, let's flip to Romans 8, back a few pages. Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. This passage in Romans 8 is often quoted scripture as it expands on what John was saying in 1 John 3 and verse 1. It's a powerful passage relating to our intimate relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And I think it's really important to always remember the relationship is not just with Christ, it's not just with God the Father, it's got to be with both of them. And Christ pointed out that we can't even get to the Father unless we go through him first. So we've got to have this relationship with him to be able to access God Almighty. Let's pick it up here in Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. Very well-known passage of Scripture. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, I'm pretty sure that anybody that's led by the Spirit of God could be people that aren't even baptized yet. Because first of all, God's Spirit leads us to the understanding. God draws us. God calls us. So in my mind, when I read this passage of Scripture here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, if somebody's being called by God and being led by God's Spirit, in God's mind, they're already a son or his daughter. It's like a done deal. And he goes on in verse 15, he said, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And I gave a sermon once, or sermon that I can't remember, it was years ago. And I looked up that term, Abba. That term, Abba, would be best translated into English language, Daddy. A very personal, intimate relationship with a father. So here Paul's trying to convey to us, God really looks down on us as loving, caring for us children. And it goes on, verse 16, he said, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we see this relationship between us and God and Jesus Christ. God says, yes, we're heirs of God. We're also joint heirs with Christ. Just as he's part of the family, we are going to be part of the family. Lastly, let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Here in Romans 8, we just saw that the Spirit of God joined with our spirit to validate that we are children of God. That happens in many, many ways. Even when we pray, I mean, we're told by Christ that, you know, we don't even know how to pray, but the Spirit interprets for us, gets the right words going to God, knowing our hearts. This comes from being led by the Spirit once God chooses to call someone, as I mentioned a little bit ago. It's also linked us to Jesus Christ as joint heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of the family of God. I mean, in this physical life, I'm sure some of us wouldn't mind being called an heir to the Getty Foundation. Or some other really, really wealthy individual. Oh, we found out he's your great, great, great uncle. And when he died, he bequeathed upon you $15 million. I mean, just think about that for a second. And I don't mean to degrade what I'm talking about here. I mean, I'm trying to get us to relate to this in a way that really makes sense. We've been called to be heirs of a family relationship that's greater than all those combined. And the value to us is going to be much, much greater than any dollar figure that you could come up with that would make your day, so to speak. It's grand. It's something that we have not been able to comprehend. And it's not hard to understand why we can't comprehend it. This goes so far above our head. Let's look here in Hebrews 2 and see one last quote on this subject. we'll see that our Savior Christ calling us his brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2, let's begin in verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We're talking about the relationship that Christ has with us, okay? For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Again, talking about what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being called sanctified are all one. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is proud to call you and me brother and sister. He's pleased with that. And he talks about that. I absolutely believe this. I actually believe that Jesus Christ has mentioned your name, my name, in conversation with God the Father. Let that one sink in for a second. Up there in the throne, in the third heaven, God sitting on his throne, with the elders surrounding the throne, the angelic beings surrounding the throne, Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand on the throne, talking about name your name. Okay, let's go back to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. John ends verse 1 with, therefore the world does not know us. Because of our unique parentage relationship with God, we are strangers to this world, or at least should be. This actually shows the great danger of a Christian that works so hard to show the world just how much alike they are to it. That's not letting our light shine. That's trying to get the world to think we are a part of them. That's not to say that we shouldn't act and live, like Paul said, become all things to all people. But it's about our character and our mode of operation and the way we work. We want it to be, yes, different, but different in a very good way. Different in a way that makes us stand out to people that we know. And again, I know some of you in the room, and I know that you've got people that look at you that are not in the church, and they look at you with a great deal of respect. That's a good thing. That's letting all this come together. So it's showing, I refer us back to the last few messages that we've heard on this very thing of being as close to the world as we can possibly be. And that's a dangerous place to go. We have to live in it, yes. We want to be good citizens in this world in which we live. But this world's not going down God's path. And as you've witnessed and I've witnessed and we've all witnessed, especially over the last couple of years or 3 years, this world's going down Satan's path. And he's got a very good grasp of what's going on. And the verse ends with, because it did not know him. Ultimately, we should all expect the world to treat us just like it treated Christ. And I believe, regretfully, that's ultimately going to probably happen. Where our freedoms and the freedoms that we have had for decades, centuries, in so many ways, are going to be taken away from us. And we're going to be told not to wear a mask. We're going to be told not to get a vaccine. We're going to be told when we can worship, where we can worship, and how we can worship. That's coming. That's going to be where we're going to be completely delineated from the rest of the world. And John's trying to get us to see and understand, if we trust in the fact that we are part of the family, we're children of God, we can rely more and more on our father and our elder brother to step up when we need them. And we've got to come to the point of trusting that. We're not quite pushed to that limit yet. Ultimately, that's going to happen. We can see that coming, especially in the recent years. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, referring to Jesus Christ. He says, now we are children of God. Our present standing should be plain to us. We should be able to go to bed at night, whether we pray before we go to bed, or we pray when we get up, or we pray during the day, or we do all the above, knowing that we're going to bed and God is our Father, Jesus Christ is our brother, and they're watching over us. And whatever happens, they know it, and they are in control of it. As we just read from several passages, we can know and have assurance that we are indeed among the children of God. And this is the concept that John's trying to get us to grasp here. He then states, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Though our present standing in the family is plain, our future destiny is somewhat unclear. Yes, we know that if we're alive and well, when Jesus Christ returns, we'll see him come down out of the heavens. If we've already died and we're going to be resurrected, be joined together with Christ, rule with him for 1,000 years. Then there's going to be a big resurrection. And then a period of time is going to last where Satan's going to be loose for a little bit. War's going to break out. We're going to get all that squared away. And then ultimately, all those who've been resurrected who have never known God's way of life are going to be given an opportunity to know it, given an opportunity to prove that they understand it, that they grasp a hold of it, and they go through the whole process like we did in our calling, repentance, baptism, that sort of thing. Then the lake of fire, those that have been called and chose to follow, live forever. Those that don't, go to the lake of fire. What happens after that? Nobody in this room can tell me. It's not clear. And he's partly talking about that. We don't really know what kind of detail we may wish to know. I mean, that's one of the things that I pray about, especially during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, is make this more real to me. Help me to taste it, touch it, smell it. But we do know that in a twinkling of an eye, at Jesus Christ's return, something's going to happen. We're going to be changed, and we believe we're going to be changed into spirit beings. Biblically speaking, we can prove that. What does that mean? How are we going to respond? How are we going to act? What are we going to be doing? We've never seen Christ in his glory, and we don't even know what it'll be like. But the verse ends with, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus Christ is revealed at his return, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, nobody in this room has seen Jesus Christ as he is, as a spirit being, in his full glory. Again, hold your place here in 1 John 3 and go back to Romans 8 again. I should have had you just stay there or mark it. Romans 8. It's in here somewhere. We are not left completely in the dark about our future state. When Jesus is revealed to us at his return on this earth, it says, and we've heard this before, we shall be like him. Here in Romans 8, it adds a bit more to this idea of being like him. Let's read about this. Just one verse. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And also 2 Corinthians 3, just a few other pages over. Look at another passage on this subject. 2 Corinthians 3. As we can see, Paul had a pretty good grasp about us ultimately being changed into this image of Jesus Christ. We know, as we read this morning, when we were created in the image of God in Christ. What all does that mean? I don't know. We could talk about this, speculate about it for on infinitum. It's just, there's too much here to be able to truly define. But it appears as though all of a sudden we're going to see what this actually means. Just one verse here again in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Whatever Jesus Christ looks like in his glory is what we are going to be looking like. The Bible's clearly showing us whatever he looks like, we're going to look like that. Maybe not exactly, but it's that image. Okay, back to 1 John 3. So John's going through a lot of effort here in detail to try to help us grasp and understand. John made the connection between seeing him as he is and our transformation to be like Jesus. We can say the same principle is at work right now. To the extent that we see him as he is, spiritually speaking, to that same extent we are like him in our life if we reflect his behavior. Make sense? The image of Jesus Christ is described by what he taught us. Jesus Christ taught us his character. And we can expect that we can start reflecting that character, that behavior. That has to do with our thinking, as I mentioned last week in the message. We have to change the way we think. If we don't change the way we think, every time we read the scriptures, we're going to get the same interpretation. Same message is going to come across until God opens something in our hearts and minds. Okay, 1 John 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Knowing our eternal destiny and living in this hope can have a purifying effect on our lives. Because what it does is it causes us to go forward in our thinking as far out as we can possibly imagine, to the point where we are in the same image as Jesus Christ, spirit being. If that's where we're ultimately going, and if that's what we're ultimately going to become, how important are the traumas of this life? They're rather insignificant. And this is what starts to purify us. We start grasping what's out there in a deeper, more meaningful way. Again, like I mentioned, I pray this a lot. Make this stuff more real to me. Make Jesus Christ sitting there at your right hand more real to me. Make you as a father. My father wasn't the greatest father on this planet. And when you grow up not having a great father in this physical relationship, it's harder to look at God the Father and have a really fond feeling. I've had to try to overcome that, and I keep asking God to help soften my heart, open my heart to him as a loving, caring, giving, nurturing father, so that I can trust in that. And this is one of the things that he's trying to get us to see and understand. If we have this hope, and this hope becomes so real to us, it starts to purify the way we start behaving and acting. When we know our end is to be more like Jesus Christ, it hopefully makes us want to be more like Jesus Christ right now. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful, as I've used in other elders have used in messages for little anecdotal things, somebody does something really nice for another human being that they don't even know. And I remember this one little quote, and I wish I could remember the quote right now. Are you Jesus? Because you've treated somebody with so much love, care, and attention that you didn't need to. Folks, I propose to all of us that if we could start living our lives more and more like that, and how do you do that? You've got to consciously think about it. Almost everything that we do, almost every thought that we have, almost every decision that we make. I know it's a trite thing. What would Jesus do? As trite as that is, that's a really good thing to bounce things off of. Having the anticipation of being with the soon coming Savior, Jesus Christ, can have a marvelously purifying effect on our lives now. It makes us want to be ready, to be serving him now, to be pleasing him now. Okay, verse 4. Here in the next few verses, we'll see the connection between sin and the children of God and the children of the devil. John gets pretty direct and pretty specific here, so there's no mistake as to the damage of sin and where it comes from. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin is also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. John defines sin as, at its most basic root, lawlessness. And this is what we're seeing going rampant in this country now. lawlessness is actually being heralded as good. It is a disregard for the law of God, which is inherently a disregard for the lawmaker, God himself. And as a reminder, we've been witnessing this lawlessness in such a great abundance in the last 18 to 24 months. And regretfully, it's starting to churn its ugly head up to the surface again. I mean, this craziness that's taking place in some of the cities now. This one poor person, I think it was in Colorado last week. This lady had an intruder in her home. She shot the intruder, which was in her home. She's not being taken to court. Verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. John here defined the mission of Jesus Christ in its most basic root, to take away our sins. Sin is lawlessness. Jesus Christ came to take that away from our lives so that we could go on living. The angel Gabriel promised Joseph, as he announced Mary's pregnancy. Turn with me. Hold your place again. Turn with me to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. I could have just read this to you, but let's read it. Matthew chapter 1. The angel Gabriel was announcing to Joseph, and he was promising Joseph as he announced Mary's pregnancy, because he knew Joseph would have questions in his mind about it, regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ, which was going to be the son that she was going to bear. Here in Matthew 1, verse 21. Let me just read this. Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Also, Jesus had no sin to take away. Therefore, he could take away our sin, taking it upon himself, as we have Paul explaining to us, which he did. And he paid the death penalty. The transgression of sin is death. The penalty for sin. Okay, Matthew, 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or know him. In this statement, whoever abides in him does not sin, needs a little clarification. Because I think everybody in this room would want to declare that we abide in Jesus Christ. We're trying to live like Christ wants us to live. Since sin is lawlessness, a disregard for God, as we just read, and since Jesus came to take away our sins, and since Jesus, there is no sin, then to abide in Jesus means not to sin. We are all trying to do that. It's very important to understand that what it means when it says does not sin. According to the verb tense that John uses here, does not sin means does not live a lifestyle of habitual sin. In other words, we're not living a lawless life, you know, not worrying about what we're doing right, not worrying about what we're doing wrong. That's what this is basically trying to say. John has already told us in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In John 1:8, the grammar indicates John is speaking about occasional acts of sin. The grammar here in John, 1 John 3:6, indicates John is speaking of a settled, continuous lifestyle in sin. There's a delineation here. John is not suggesting here the possibility of sinless perfection in this day and age, in our lives today. I believe the NIV has the right idea when it translates these verbs with phrases such as keep on sinning, continues to sin, or he cannot go on sinning. It's a concept of not being a habitual sinner. And the more we sin, the closer we become to becoming a habitual sinner. And we've also been told that when we sin, we're crucifying Jesus Christ. So we don't want to be going there. Okay, let's continue in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. Once again, we see John wrote against the deception threatening the Christians of his day, as we read about in the previous Bible studies. John is not saying that we are made righteous before God by our own righteous acts. The Bible clearly teaches that we are made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet that righteousness in Jesus will become evident in the way we live our lives. And again, I'm sure all of you in this room, especially those of you who are baptized, have probably experienced at some point in time in your life, somebody that you know, somebody that you met, somebody that you work with, whatever, saying, you know, there's something different about you. I just love the way you handle problems. I just love the way you treat issues. I just love how forgiving and how caring you are. What are they saying? They're saying, I love how you live righteously. When we live righteously, we're being more righteous. Not something to be proud of and not something to get us haughty about or anything. It's the more we do it, the more it's going to become apparent to other people that we're different. In the statement, just as he is righteous, shows that we can live lives characterized by righteousness, not characterized by sin, because we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he is righteous. The closer we have this bond with Christ, the closer we're going to want to live like Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ, what did Jesus Christ tell us? If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. What are his commandments? I mean, there's many. But there's one that's huge that we've talked about a lot. Love one another as I have loved you. I'm not there yet. I'm making progress, albeit small. But I'm not there yet. I know I'm not. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in just a second. We have the resource we need to live righteously. Jesus Christ's example and him living in us. Okay, verse 8, and here he pulls no punches. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is a powerful statement. He who sins is of the devil. People who are settled in habitual sin are not children of God. They are of the devil. And again, does that mean whenever you sin or whenever I sin occasionally, by accident, hopefully, that we're of the devil? No. What that means is, for a moment, we allowed that creature to influence our thinking sufficiently enough that we went ahead and sinned. Satan is always at the door. All we have to do is open it a crack, and he's in. That's one of the reasons why we've been admonished to stay as far away from the ways of this world as possible. Don't become weirdos about it, but stay away from it. Don't try to get as close to it as we can. Stay away from it. We can only imagine the heart of God grieving over the destruction of the devil has brought to this earth. And as we go back to the sermon today, when God decided to destroy the earth with water, God was grieved in his heart. God said, I'm sorry I ever created man. Can you imagine what he must have gone through to get to that point? It would be like you or me looking at one of our children and say, I wish they were never born because of their behavior. That's where God was. And God has been grieved by the damage that Satan has been allowed to accomplish on this earth through man by his influence. And sadly, we are seeing this form of extreme lawlessness and sin growing in our own country almost on a daily basis. Jesus came to put a stop to all that by overcoming the devil completely by his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Christ has already conquered that, but Satan is still being allowed to run rampant in this earth for a period of time. Note another purpose of Jesus, to destroy the works of the devil. Not to neutralize them, not to alleviate them, but not to limit them, Jesus will ultimately destroy all of the works of the devil. And that means he's going to destroy sin, ultimately. And as we've been reading, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and free us from the bondage of the devil. He's still alive and well. And I believe what we're witnessing now, as we've talked in many of the lunchroom discussions and dialogues we've had between services, we are witnessing Satan at his best. This isn't a good sight to be witnessing. He's running rampant, and he's got the attention of enough people to really wreak havoc on this earth. It's, however, a daily choice for each and every one of us to have to make how we're going to live, what we're going to do, how we're going to change. Then we have a very interesting statement made by John that needs some clarification as well. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. As we mentioned earlier, John is not preaching perfection. He is referring to a habitual behavior of sin. If we've been born of God, and we've been born of God if we've been baptized, our life focus should be to stay as far away from sin as we can possibly stay. Jesus Christ has become our advocate. Why do we need an advocate? Because Jesus Christ knows how hard it is to not sin as a human being. He lived a human life. He said he was tempted in every single way that we've ever been exposed to. Yet he was able to resist it, and he knows the challenge. The change from being of the devil to being children of God comes as we are born again at baptism, and that transition starts to take place. When this happens, our old nature, our old human nature dies, and we are given a new nature, patterned after the instinctive obedience to Jesus Christ. John is here simply emphasizing what it means to be born again, striving to be sinless. It means that a change must take place in our lives, again, as we've heard in recent sermons and sermonettes over the last year or two. It is a change that will be worked out into every area of our lives as we grow and as we become more Christ-like, but it's real and it's an observable change. We, as Christians, should be able to stand on any given day of our life today, look back over our shoulder and say, where was I 365 days ago with my character? What's different today? And folks, we should be able to make a comment or two. In the statement, does not sin, he cannot sin, we need a reminder. Does not sin and cannot sin. Each has the same verb tense as does not sin, as we saw in 1 John 3:6, meaning a continual, habitual practice of sinning. John tells us that when we are born again, born into the family of God, there is a real change in our relationship. There needs to be a real change in our relationship towards sin, all forms of sin. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Oop, there's that subject again. Seems like we've been hearing that a lot, doesn't it? John has already introduced the idea of being a child of God, and he has already written of some about the devil in a couple of verses ago. But here he makes it plain. Some are children of God, and some are children of the devil. He said they are manifest. John gave an example, though not easy, a way to identify the children of God and children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. In other words, whoever does not make it a conscious effort in their life to try to go down the right path is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. And this is a whole new concept now that he's throwing in. Why do you think he would throw that in? when he's in this deep-rooted discussion about the devil being from children of the devil or children of God? Because he knows through Jesus Christ, loving one another does not come naturally. I don't mean to sound like a broken record, but I don't care if I do. This is a subject we really do need to pay attention to. And I believe it's going to become a subject that's going to become more and more important as this world goes down a rat hole. Both of these are essential. Righteousness without love would make one like a religious Pharisee. And love without righteousness makes us one of a partner in evil. How does righteousness and love balance? They don't. We are never to love at the expense of righteousness, and we're never to be righteous at the expense of love. Real love is the greatest righteousness. And real righteousness is the greatest love. If you think about it, love and righteousness are each most perfectly displayed in the nature of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about here, us and him. He was both righteous and completely loving. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now he's really going into this. If you will recall, John has already emphasized the command to love one another being the word which you heard from the beginning in 1 John 2:7. It's the chapter ago. He's now reintroducing it again. In remembering this message to love one another, he remembered the commandment of Jesus Christ in John 13:34. When he introduced the new commandment, if you will recall, he said that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This basic Christian message has never changed. Christ pleaded with us to learn this. John's now pleading with us to learn this, the basic Christian message. Again, as we've been hearing in several messages over the last year or two, I mean, it's just that I can't believe how many times I've heard these comments come up. How we treat others, how we have love for one another, this really matters to God. Then John gives us a negative comparison in verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, relating him back to being son of the devil, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteousness, and he was jealous. God made that delineation, so he took his brother's life. John presents Cain, who is not right with God, as we read, his works were evil, and who hated his brother. We would presume that Cain had a godly upbringing in his household that should have equipped him to love, but he chose not to. They had the same parents, Adam and Eve, who had both walked with God in the Garden of Eden. You would presume both children would be taught the same way. It comes down to a personal choice. It's a choice that we make too regularly. Evil behavior, sin, can ultimately lead to disastrous outcomes. Let's pick it up in verse 13. He says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." We shouldn't be surprised when the world shows hatred toward us. We're probably not experiencing much of any of that yet, but we should be surprised when there's hatred coming among the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about blatant, outright, just bloodthirsty hatred comments coming out. I mean, just somebody just not liking somebody else and speaking badly of them. This should never happen. Never happen within the body of Christ, ever, under any circumstances, for any purpose. It just shouldn't be here. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. A love for the people of God is a basic sign of being converted. This is huge stuff, folks. This is not minor doctrine. If this love is not evident in our lives, our salvation could be questioned. If it is present, it should give us an assurance. We can know that we have passed from death to life by our love for other brethren. The place of hatred, of jealousy, and of bitterness is when we find ourselves, and it's in a place of death. We need to pass from this death over to life, as John's talking about. This speaks to our pursuit of fellowship. And there's no shortage of that in this congregation. That's a good thing. If we love the brethren, we want to be with them. And that's something that every one of us can evaluate and judge on our own personal basis. Even if we've been battered and bruised by unloving brethren, and it has happened, there will still be something in us drawing us back to the fellowship with the brethren that we do love. And they will still nurture us. In verse 15, we saw whoever hates his brother is a murderer. To hate our brother is to murder him in our hearts. Though we may not carry out the action, we wish the person were dead. Nice to have them out of our life, get them out of our way. Maybe not in those terms specifically, but it leads to that if we harbor it. Or by ignoring another person, we may treat them as if they were dead, not even wanting to be around them. Hatred can be shown passively and actively. Lastly, we read, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. To live in the style of habitual hatred or anxiety or anger toward brethren is a demonstration that we do not have eternal life abiding in us. We're not going down the right path. If this is the case, if this happens within us, we're fooling ourselves. And the promise of eternal life will eventually be revoked. There are three tests to measure the proof of a genuine Christian. The truth test. Do they always speak the truth? The love test. And the moral test. And we can all evaluate ourselves in these three categories. If we believe in what the Bible teaches us is true, if we show the love of Jesus to each other, and even outside of our fellowship, and if our conduct has been changed and is becoming more like Jesus Christ, then our claim to be a Christian can be proven true. First John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. By this we know love. What is this love that he's talking about? By the context, we can know that he is talking about the agape love. Agape is the God form of given love, and the agape love only exists in the God realm. It doesn't exist anywhere else in the world. It is described as a love that gives without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable and the unappealing. It is a love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment for the love that is given. Just as Jesus Christ loved us so much, he chose to give his life for us. And that's not a small thing. If you or I were to be beaten the way he was beaten, the pain that we would feel, he felt. If you or I were to have a crown of thorns placed on our head and punched down into our skull, the pain that we would feel is exactly what he felt. If you or I were to have nails driven into our hands and our feet, the pain that we would feel is exactly the pain that he felt. And if you or I were to have a spear driven into the side of our gut and our blood start to spill out, the pain that we would feel is the exact pain that he felt. And he went through it anyway. We're expected to develop this form of love. You may want to read 1 Corinthians 13. When I say read it, I mean study it. I gave a series of four sermons covering 1 Corinthians 13 about 5 years ago. There is a lot there. Now verse 17. John then gives us an example of what he's talking about in this agape love. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we've got something that could help somebody else, we know we could help somebody else, but we don't do it. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word and in tongue, but let us do it in deed and in truth. Sort of a bit like the faith and works concept that James talked about. Faith and works. I mean, they have to work in combination with one another. John then elaborates a little bit about this concept in verse 19. He said, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. He says, you can know where you stand with all this. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, because we know we're not living up to it. That's what he's talking about. But if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You don't think God understands that, doesn't understand that? Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There's a mouthful in those three verses. John's trying to tell us, if you feel condemned in your heart because you're not living up to your expectations as a Christian, and you go to God in prayer, you think God's going to be listening to you? We need to work on what we've got problems with that we know are issues and know are problems. He said, but if you do go to God and your heart's not condemning you because you know you're doing the best you can do. And what does God expect from us? The best from us. Not perfection. He wants to see us giving it our all. And that's when we can go to him in confidence because our heart's not condemning us. Our heart's being reassured. I'm doing the best I can. I know it isn't great. And I know that Jesus Christ will remind God that, you know, cut him some slack here. He needs a little help right now. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we ask, the person who walks in this kind of obedience and love John speaks of is also going to be experiencing more answered prayer. This is not because their love and obedience has earned them what they ask for, but their love and obedience comes from the fellowship with God and man, the key to answered prayer. Our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Jesus Christ said, give you a new commandment. Love God, love man. We're almost here. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him, Christ in us. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The idea of keeping his commandments in the previous verse led John to speak specifically about what his commandment is. Simply put, we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And we know that believing on the name of Jesus Christ also means following and believing in what he taught. Believing on his name, just calling him Jesus, doesn't mean anything. Believing on his name and understanding who he was and what he taught, that's really believing on the name of Jesus Christ. And that's where Jesus Christ wants us to be. Relying on him, putting our trust in him, belief in him, sense of trusting, relying and clinging to him in time of need. And as we build this relationship with Jesus Christ by, what do we got? Follow. D-W-J-W-D. Repeat that. D-W-J-W-D. Do what Jesus would do. It isn't about intellectual knowledge or understanding. It's about trust. There you have 1 John 3. Any questions, thoughts, comments?